This morning's reading can be found on Isaiah chapter 28, which is page 710 on the Church Bibles. Page 710, Isaiah chapter 28. Oh, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty, overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, "This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." Therefore, thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up on Mount Parazim, as in the valley of Gibbon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who ploughs for sowing plough continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has levelled its surface, does it not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emma as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheeled rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom.
Well, Adele, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome? We're small in number today with so many away. May I say that the weekend away is proving to be an excellent, really terrific weekend, a very useful time, and of course it's a beautiful weekend for it. Welcome to lots and lots of visitors. I can see a number of people visiting us for the weekend and have noticed quite a few back, having been members of the congregation, gone away on plants and that sort of thing. It's lovely to see you back with us. This morning. Now, all of us are familiar, I guess, with the idea of an object lesson, an event or an individual held up for us from whose errors and misdemeanours we should learn. Children's nursery rhymes are full of them. Pinocchio would never have had such trouble with his nose had he told the truth, and Popeye, if he'd eaten his spinach, would never have had difficulties. Of course, as adults, object lessons are things with which we're familiar. Who hasn't been away on a training weekend, an away day, something like that, and had held up some toe-curling disaster from somebody trying to do the same sort of thing as you on a previous occasion? It's gone horribly wrong as an object lesson from which one should learn. And with audio-visual evidence, it's all the more graphic, isn't it? Today, salesmen are quick to point us to object lessons. He should have gone to Specsavers. And of course, object lessons are a key part of the parental arsenal when it comes to training our children. Well, if you behave like Johnny, then you'll end up in the same sort of difficulties he's in. Well, today Isaiah has for us an object lesson. And the object lesson is an object lesson against scoffing at God. The chapter, if you turn back to a page, to chapter 28, page 710, divides into two halves, and part one is an object lesson from Samaria to the north of Judah. Ephraim is another name for Samaria in Isaiah, hence the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, it's Samaria. And in 722, Samaria was swept away by Assyria under the one who is described as God's servant or messenger or worker, Sennacherib. Part two of the chapter is the appeal then to the scoffers in Jerusalem. Just glance down at the text for a moment, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. Verse 22. Now, therefore, do not scoff. So we've got part one, the object lesson, look at what happened to Samaria. And part two, now you in Judah, watch out that you don't go that way as well. The verb to scoff is in the Bible nothing to do with food. It's taken from the wisdom literature. And it refers to a high-handed cynicism towards God and his word. The scoffer is somebody who is very far gone in spiritual ignorance and is therefore arrogant towards God. Worth just turning back to page 635. Keep a finger there and turn to page 635 at the beginning of the Proverbs, and you will find the scoffer described and then repeatedly referred to through the Proverbs, but look at him in chapter 1, verse 22, page 635. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? The scoffer then hears God's words of wisdom, and he chuckles to himself. What an extraordinary naive concept. Do they still believe that? What infantile reasoning. Do they not realize that we've moved into the age of enlightenment? What pre-scientific gobbledygook? The scoffer is self-assured, self-confident, arrogant, unteachable, cynical. But you'll notice from chapter 8, verse 14, that the scoffer here is found in Jerusalem. And that itself demands some comment. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is the city of faith. Here is the city beyond all cities where cynical scorn at God's truth ought never to be found. This is the church, if you like, and Isaiah intends that we be scandalized. So by holding up Samaria, or Ephraim, in verses 1 to 13, which was swept away by Assyria in 722 BC as an object lesson, Isaiah intends to teach the rulers of Judah and Jerusalem in verses 14 to 29. Look at what happened to the scoffers of Samaria. Beware scoffing, don't be deterred by scoffers. And straight away, I'm sure anybody who's got their mind switched on, which I hope you have, will be able to say, well, this couldn't be more relevant, could it? Because in the 21st century, we live in an age of scoffing at God and his word. I'm not going to waste time pointing out the obvious. The shrill tones of 21st century scoffers can be seen absolutely everywhere, from the new atheists right the way through the media and so on. Now, of course, wherever there's an object lesson, a negative object lesson, inevitably there's a positive counterpart. Don't be like X or Y. Do be like A or B. And in this chapter, we find Isaiah once again laying out for us God's promise of a solid place of trust. This is what God is actually doing in Zion, his holy city. Put your trust here. Don't listen to the scoffers. And both in the first half of the chapter, verses 5 and 6, and in the second half of the chapter, 15 and 16, we find Isaiah pointing us to the positive. And what I want to do is to lay out the solid ground first before we look at Isaiah's analysis of the scoffers in the second part of the talk. So the solid ground is most clearly given to us in verses 15 and 16. Let's take it from verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste or will not be dismayed. Now, this is a new section to the book of Isaiah. We've moved away from the cycle of oracles to the nations that we were in last week and for quite a few weeks, well, not last week because it was Easter Sunday, but quite a few weeks before. And now we are in a new section of the book of Isaiah. We've moved from the reign of Ahaz, that bad King Ahaz, to his son, the reign of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a goodie in the major part. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, 2 Kings chapter 18. He rejected the doubting alliances that Ahaz had made with Assyria, and therefore he was in trouble. He trusted the Lord God of Israel. He swept out the stables, all the kind of idolatry and filth of Ahaz's reign. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. And for that reason, these chapters show God establishing in Jerusalem a king who trusted in God. See, I have laid in Zion a stone, a solid foundation. And these chapters, we're going to find, are absolutely wonderful chapters for our study over the next few weeks. As we look at chapter 8 through 28 through to chapter 39, this central section of Isaiah, because we see worked out in history a king who, at least in major part, trusted in God. And the appeal repeatedly, not to scoff, but to trust what God's doing. Look closely at verse 16. Notice it's the past tense. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion. This is a fait accompli. When God says he's going to do something, it's done. Notice the personal pronoun. I am the one, says the Lord God. This is God's work. Notice the unshakable nature and the immense value of what he's doing. Verse 16, it is a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, literally a founded foundation. Nothing can shake it. This is secure. This is firm. This is immovable. No American tornado will be able to shift it. No Brisbanean flood will sweep it away. No Japanese tsunami will shake it. Notice the security and the calm of the man or woman who has his or her feet resting firmly on this rock of what God's doing. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In haste carries the idea of somebody who, in the moment of judgment, is rushing around looking for somewhere safe. The storm hits. Let me find a safe place, a cave somewhere where I can hide. But whoever has their feet resting on this solid stone, this sure cornerstone, will never be in haste, will rest secure. You might say, here is the person who has built his house upon the rock. When the floods of God's judgment rise, nothing will shake him. Notice the way in which this solid, sure foundation will be, on that day, the bar against which everything else is tested. That phrase, a tested stone, could equally be a testing stone. And I am told, though I'd have no experience of myself, that builders in the old days used to have a stone, a really solid stone, against which they tested other stones. You tap your stone on it, and if it's got a flaw in it, then the stone you're testing will just crack open. But this is a testing stone. And therefore, this place, a solid ground, will actually be the place against which everything else will be measured on the day of judgment, which is picked up, isn't it, in the New Testament. And notice, finally, that it's a foundation. And therefore, inevitably, God's intention is to build upon it, bringing in other stones until he has constructed a whole edifice that is immovable and unshakable. God, the master builder, lays it. It is so certain that God can speak of it in the past tense as if it's already accomplished. It is a secure foundation, a precious cornerstone of immense value. It's a foundation on which God is going to construct his edifice, his church, in fact. It's a foundation against which some will stumble and be exposed. And it's a foundation in whom all who take their refuge will never be dismayed. Now, obviously, Isaiah's vision is focused up here, historically, in Hezekiah, who we'll discover was a terrific guy in most major part. But because Isaiah's vision starts early on with Emmanuel, God with us, and the child who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and then draws to a conclusion with the suffering servant who lays down his life for his people, and the mighty warrior king who is anointed to proclaim good news, the good news of the gospel, it's no surprise to find that in the New Testament, this cornerstone, this king, this real place of solid ground, this testing stone is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Hezekiah was a good king, but not perfect. And therefore, we leave the book of Isaiah looking forward to the fulfillment of this prophecy here in verse 16 and finding it in Jesus himself. I mean, I think Jesus, when he spoke about the wise man building his house upon the rock, must at least have had some of this chapter in his mind. The scoffer, we'll discover, is overwhelmed by the floodwaters. The scoffer is the fool, the simple one. The wise man is the one who builds his house on the rock. Paul in the letter to the Romans quotes from this chapter, but gives us the sense of the chapter rather than the precise words of the verse as he speaks about God's own people stumbling against this stone, people who've drifted from God and now stumble against the stone and are discovered to be flawed. And therefore he warns God's people. And we've spent all morning in 1 Peter, haven't we? I'm laying in Zion a chosen stone, a precious cornerstone, and anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, but rather will be built into this edifice, the temple of God, his dwelling place, the church, that will stand forever. So here is the positive towards which Isaiah is pushing us and encouraging us to move. A chosen stone, chosen before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, a precious stone of immense value, who died as a suffering servant for our sin, who's risen from the dead, conquering death, who is now enthroned in heaven, a sure foundation, unshakable, establishing his eternal kingdom. Anyone who takes his or her stand on Jesus Christ will never be dismayed. But all this talk of God's judgment and future accountability and salvation and God doing an eternal work and something beyond the grave will have the scoffer sitting up and saying, well, here you go again. This is typical, isn't it? Pie in the sky when you die, future judgment. You're threatening us with God's all-seeing eye in order to bully us into the kingdom. Surely we've grown out of that kind of naive way of seeing this world. I mean, we're not into that pre-scientific gobbledygook, are we? And that brings us to the object lesson of Samaria and the scoffer. For, as I mentioned at the start of this talk, the chapter divides into two parts. Verses 1 to 13, the object lesson. Verses 14 to the end, the application. And the application is directed to the scoffer. And I have to say, the more I've looked at the chapter, the more I wish we had two or three weeks to focus in on it, because Isaiah gives us such a great analysis of the mindset and the thinking of those who scoff at God and his words. And the more you look at it, the more you'll discover that actually Isaiah's analysis here is to be found all over the Bible and all through history in every generation. So let's move from the solid foundation to the sinking sand. Just two headings to look at: the scoffer, the analysis of the scoffer, and the end of the scoffer. And the scoffer is described in verses 4 to 10. We come across him again in part 2 in verse 15. And therefore, a bit like David Attenborough peering down his camera lens into some sort of termite hill or something like this, let's spend a few minutes examining the unattractive beast that is described in the first half of the chapter. What I've noticed is that the scoffer has both a high-handed disregard for God's holiness and a scornful skepticism towards God's truth. You might say that the scoffer is flawed in doctrine and failed in lifestyle. Just look at the lifestyle of the scoffer there in verse
7. Remember, this guy is very far gone. The object lesson shows the kind of extreme end of the spectrum in Samaria, right at the kind of final point of where scoffing leads to. And obviously when we come to Jerusalem and Judah, it's less developed. But here is the extreme end of the scoffer. In verse 1, the rulers of Samaria are described as drunkards. But as Isaiah looks in at the royal court of Samaria, what does he find? It's not just the kings and the courtiers who are legless. Verse 7, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgments, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. The prophets are very graphic, aren't they, in the way they describe these ghastly scenes. So it seems that the priest and the prophet, the clergy, are engaged in even greater drunken excess than the royal court. The priest and the prophet obviously are meant to be a contrary voice, giving correction to the wild living of the world and calling the pagan to account. But instead, when you look at Samaria, which is very far gone, the priest and the prophet are matching the court pint for pint, and they've swallowed so much that they themselves are now swallowed up by drink. It's a beautifully graphic way of putting it in verse 7, isn't it? The priest and prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They're unable to walk straight. You know, come into the city on a Thursday night, watch the people coming out of the All Bar One at 10:30 or whatever it is, and you'll see a perfect example of it. But here, it's the clergy in the court of Samaria. And here's some great feast, obviously, going on in the capital city with all the royal court drunk. Well, that's maybe to be expected in Samaria. But there at a table in the dining hall are the clergy gathered in their dog collars. And instead of giving a proper corrective voice from the word of God, what do we find them doing? Oh, they're as far gone as the court. And it's very telling, isn't it, that Isaiah then uses this language of drunkenness to refer to the truth that they're supposed to be speaking from God. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. They're unable to speak God's word at all. Almost inevitably, this wayward lifestyle is then matched by a high-handed attitude towards the truth. So just have a look at verses 8 and 9. And here we, 9 and 10, sorry, here we discover them encountering Isaiah, God's true prophet, and these false seers mock Isaiah and God's truth and scoff at it. To whom will he teach knowledge, this Isaiah? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. He should be giving this kind of teaching in the kindergarten to the ones who've just been weaned. I don't know what the age of, you know, some earth mothers now wean their children at 3 or 4, don't they, or something like that. There are not many left like that. But in those days, I believe people wean much later. So here he is in the kindergarten. Isaiah, that's where you should be giving your teaching. Who believes that sort of nonsense? It's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. This is fairy tale, nursery rhyme stuff, here a little, there a little, this childish teaching that we're hearing of God's word from the prophet Isaiah. We've moved on. We've developed. This is the age of reason. We've long since outgrown those ideas. Isn't it interesting that we find here, what we find everywhere in the Bible, that those who scorn God's truth do so both as a result of and at the cost of their own lifestyle? Flawed doctrine and failed living always go hand in hand in Scripture. And which comes first? I think it's almost impossible to tell. It's a sort of chicken and egg situation. Those with godless lifestyles, wanting to justify their licentious living, draw to themselves teachers with flawed doctrine. Those with flawed doctrine and wrong views of God, laughing at God's word, inevitably head down a godless track because they no longer believe in the living God who judges, who holds to account. And all through Scripture you'll find these things. And here it is in Isaiah, these two things marching side by side. Does it surprise us that the BBC have as their religious affairs supremo an atheist? Not at all. The time comes when we draw to ourselves false teachers to suit what our itching ears want to hear, to justify our godless living. Is it a shock that New Labour and the establishment of the late 90s appointed an archbishop the one that they did? Not at all. Because a culture that wants to live one way will find a false teacher to justify their living. Should it surprise us that the Liberal Church of England leaders of the 1960s, 70s and 80s, with their flawed doctrine, then in the 90s and 21st century, start teaching unethical sexual ethics? Not at all. Flawed doctrine, failed lifestyle always go hand in hand. Well, here is an analysis of the scoffers in Samaria. So far gone now, and we're talking about the extreme here, so far gone that the clergy themselves are laughing at God's truth and God's true prophet in their drunken stupor. And in verse 15, we find the same thing going on, but it's much less developed in Jerusalem. Because you've said we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it won't come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord. So these guys in Judah are now saying, well, we're never going to die. We've made a covenant with death. There will be no accountability at the end. We'll never see Sheol, the grave. God doesn't know. God doesn't see. We will not surely die. So we can live as we want. Well, let's press the pause button, shall we, for a few moments before we go to the last little section of this morning's talk and passage. Scoffers are to be found absolutely everywhere in the Bible. First, of course, in Genesis 3. Did God really say? How quaint. You will not surely die. God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be enlightened, you'll enter the age of reason. Go on. How ridiculous to listen to the simple word of God. That's where we find it first. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. So do you see, the seat of scoffers is paired and linked with the walk of sinners. Doctrine and lifestyle, hand in hand. Paul encounters scoffers in Athens, doesn't he? What does that babbler think he's going on about? And on hearing of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked him. What a quaint idea, life beyond the grave. And of course, Peter had his fair share of scoffers, 2 Peter 3. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Truth and lifestyle. And all through the history of the church we find scoffers. I've been trying to get examples of scoffers through the week. So I happened to sit next to David Monteith for lunch on, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, and I said to him, look, it seems that this is an analysis of scoffers. What do you know about scoffers? And he said, oh, well, it's bound to be something in Trollope. Now, I have to say, I've never had the patience to read Trollope. I find it unendingly sort of windy and long-winded and so on. So I said to Monty, well, look, would you mind terribly digging me out? I don't want to pretend that I've read Trollope, because you might come and ask me some searching question about it. Would you mind terribly digging me out a quote from Trollope of scoffing at biblical and Bible teaching? And yesterday afternoon, Monty sidled up to me with a scrappy piece of paper, and in the biography of Trollope, T.H. Escott has this to say. to that divine, a chap called J.W. Cunningham, he, Anthony Trollope, did his best in the way of listening as a duty, but ended up thinking that he was talking nonsense. In this way, the youthful Anthony Trollope imbibed a sceptical disgust for the social ways and religious tenets of all of that school. There you have it. In that age, a sceptical disgust for all of the social ways and religious tenets of those of that school, those who took the Bible seriously. His mother, Trollope's mother, wrote a parody of the Vicar of Wrexhill, who was an evangelical, a Bible teacher, and describes this evangelical as sighing, whining, producing tracts, expounding them, and kneeling down. You can sense the irony there, can't you? Scoffing. The famous quote of the Bishop of Durham from the 1920s, "The evangelical party are an army of illiterates generaled by octogenarians." Scoffing. And of course, in the 20s and 30s, biblical teaching on substitutionary atonement was mocked as the theology of the slaughterhouse. Ridiculously primitive. I'm currently reading, somebody gave me actually, the new biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and absolutely loving it. Now, Bonhoeffer went to New York in the 1930s for 2 years and attended New York Union Theological Seminary, and he had this to say: "The theological education of this group is virtually nil, and the self-assurance which lightly makes mock of any specifically theological question is unwarranted and naive. A seminary in which it can come about that a large number of students laugh out loud in a public lecture at the quoting of a passage from Luther on sin and forgiveness because it seems to them to be a comic has evidently completely forgotten what Christian theology by its very nature stands for." Scoffers in every age. Genesis 3, Psalm 1, Micaiah the prophet in... Is it 1 Kings or 2 Kings? I just forget for a second. All the way through the Bible. Andrew Satch reminded me, as again I was trying to glean examples of scoffing, of the African bishops as they came across to the Lambeth Conference and the, well, to be honest, patently racist remarks by the liberal bishops of the Western world. Those primitive people still believing that sort of stuff. Disgraceful. Scoffing. Here then is the scoffer, flawed in doctrine, failed in lifestyle, deriding God's people as they mock and scorn God's word, flawed doctrine marching side by side with failed living. There's the analysis. And it would pay a lot more close study than just the few minutes we've had on it. And now the end of scoffers, which you can see right the way through the passage. First in the object lesson, there in verse 2, "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong," that's Sennacherib, "like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand." And then verse 11, "By people of strange lips, with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to Samaria, to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose,' yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, line upon line, because God is going to come to this people by a people of strange tongue, the Assyrians, and he will completely sweep them away." Verse, the end of the verse. "They may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken away." And you get the same in verse 17 to 21. Verse 18, "Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down bit by it. As often it passes through, it will take you. Morning by morning, it will pass through. By day and by night, it will be sheer terror to understand the message. There's no safety. The bed is too short to stretch oneself on. The covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. You can't find security anywhere if you're a scoffer on the day of judgment. For the Lord himself will rise up in judgment on you." there is the end of the scoffer. And Jesus surely picked this up. The rain will fall, the floods will rise, the wind will blow and beat against it, and great will be the fall of the house of the fool. Irresistible, hail will sweep it away. Unavoidable, an overwhelming scourge. Endless, morning by morning it will pass through. Utterly exposing, however big the duvet you try to hide under, there will be no safety. Well then, let's just draw to a close. I've got a couple of just summary comments and then a very brief application. An object lesson on the folly of scoffing. The definition of scoffing: high-handed cynicism towards God. The analysis of scoffing: flawed doctrine, failed lifestyle, gathering to myself teachers who will suit the way I want to live. Flawed doctrine producing failed living. The end of scoffing: the idea that God does not see or God does not hear, put about by the serpent in Genesis 3, is an absurdity. Read Psalm 96. The God who made the universe sees everything. Don't think you can hide from him. The alternative to scoffing: a secure testing stone, a foundation, a founded foundation, a precious cornerstone. Whoever believes will not be put to shame. Scoffers, I have 3 points of application. Scoffers, be warned. Are you a scoffer, new atheist? Somebody who laughs at the word of God, all this stuff we've heard this morning, just simplistic gobbledygook, new creation, some sort of idea that God's going to judge. Be warned. The scoffer, says God, will be swept away like the mist in an early morning, like the breath you breathe out on a cold winter's day. It'll be seen and then it'll be gone in a second. The end of the scoffer. Drifters, beware. You know, there can develop, can't there, in us, a kind of cynicism, a sort of quiet cynicism towards God's word. Usually that quiet cynicism develops alongside my own desire for a different lifestyle to one of holiness and purity. Oh, there at St. Helens, they're always rabbiting on the same old message, the same old, that boring old message that we heard in Sunday school. Surely it's time to move on a bit. Well, beware, drifters. Believers, be encouraged. Whoever believes will not be dismayed. Let's pray. We do praise you, our Father, in this world of cynicism and scoffing at your word, that you have laid a certain solid cornerstone in your New Jerusalem, and that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a place of utter security. Thank you that he is the testing stone against which all else will be tested. Thank you that he is precious, precious to you and precious to us. Thank you that he is a place of absolute security, never shaken. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would strengthen us to be those who build upon the rock. Help us to be hearers and doers of his word. In Jesus' name, amen.